Amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, sound guys. Thank you, hospitality people. It's important to read from some of the clean places in your Bible. Numbers may not be. It may be your favorite place. But at least it wasn't the Minor Prophets. We would have spent more time looking for them. By the way, I had a very practical lesson this morning. It has nothing to do with what we're studying. When you have a white beard and you trim it, it's ill-advised to wear a black shirt. I've been shaking and scraping. It started as a whisper. A muted murmur of malicious malcontent. From tent to tent. And then from tribe to tribe, the grumbling grew. Until the most favored people on the planet became a festering brew of impatience and insolence. They had actually seen the mighty hand of God backhanding dozens of dwarf deities in Egypt. They had seen but been spared from the plagues that pounded Egypt. They'd been released from fierce bondage. They had been increased with gold and silver, and they strolled out of Egypt, 2 million strong. Moses had been God's messenger and their emancipator. After a few days, they were backed against the Red Sea, soon to be attacked by Pharaoh and his armies, and then they walked on dry ground through an ocean and onto a path that led to a land of promise. They were on course. They were on schedule. They were on a roll. But that didn't last. Their sandals weren't, but their patience was growing thin. This was proving to be a long journey, without a timetable, without an itinerary. They echoed the immature travelers worldwide. Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? They were surviving in the desert, but just barely. They and their flocks were fed and watered, but death always looked to be one empty oasis away. And this manna stuff, at first it had seemed like a gift from heaven, the food of angels. But now this miraculous provision had become mundane, boring. They loathed this food, and they found themselves longing for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Spies had been sent out to see this land of promise, and they had returned from this scouting adventure with a report that everything there was extra large. The harvest was huge, but so were the inhabitants. The spies said they felt like grasshoppers in comparison. And so now the desert and the destination were both scary. This trip was not living up to the travel brochures. So the grumbling grew. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this wretched wilderness to die? Moses became the target of criticism and even sarcasm. His authority was impugned. His popularity plunged in the polls. And the people even turned on God. So quickly, they forgot. It's amazing, isn't it, that yesterday's gratitude can turn so quickly to today's grumbling. And they prove that memory without faith is a pretty flimsy foundation. You know, yesterday's provision does not automatically provide today. Yesterday's miracle does not automatically improve morale today. Yesterday's deliverance does not automatically remove danger today. God's mercies are new each morning because they are necessary each morning and all day. Now, I kind of like to think that if I had been there, I would have been one of the few, the faithful. But I don't know, I'm a pretty good grumbler. Israel collectively was on an adventure. But they didn't seem to be enjoying it much. They were in an incubator, but they didn't seem to be growing much. Apparently, it was going to take a lot more time to get Egypt out of Israel than it took to get Israel out of Egypt. Here in the wilderness, the scenery was the same, the diet was the same, the danger was the same, and everyone was consumed with their weariness and contagious with their grumpiness. So they grumbled. And they grumbled. And they grumbled. And then came the snakes. These were vicious little critters. One bite, and you were dead. And there must have been a reason that they were called fiery serpents. Either their temper or their toxin or both were hot. Now, I kind of suspect that these cold-blooded invaders caused a brief pause to the grumbling. You know, one way for a problem to lose its impact is to encounter something worse. And in Israel, they had truly jumped out of the crying pan and into the fiery serpents. It was starting to look like an Indiana Jones movie. I hate snakes. And the casualties were mounting. So apparently, one way to transform rebellion into repentance is to add a few reptiles. As Steve read for us a moment ago in Numbers 21:7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, based on what the people told Moses, these Israelites realized three very important things. First, that the serpents resulted from a cause, not a nasty coincidence. Second, that they had sinned, and they knew it, and they knew exactly what they had done. And third, the Lord who had sent the problem could also fix the problem. But it's interesting, isn't it, to see the disconnect between the people's assumption of a solution and the Lord's actual provision of a solution. I mean, the people asked Moses to ask the Lord to remove these critters. The Lord instead told Moses to put a snake on a stake and give the people a decision to make. Now, granted, the people's plan was simpler, but the Lord's was more instructive. So at this point, there are still fiery serpents at large in the land. They still had venomous fangs. A bite was still fatal. But now there was an antidote. A repentant and dependent look at that snake on a stake. Now, it wasn't magic going on here. That bronze serpent had no power of its own. It didn't actually save people. The bronze serpent was a symbol of God's justice and mercy. And then he intervened for those who believed the word of God and obeyed the way of God. When they looked, they lived, even though they were fatally snake bit. And you know, when you think of it, once Moses raised that serpent in the wilderness, nobody died of snake bite anymore. They died because they either didn't know or didn't obey God's remedy. I can kind of imagine a few incidents that took place among the Israelites. Grandpa lay dying on the cot in his tent. He had been bit by a fiery serpent. The necrotic flesh around the bite wound and his labored breathing showed the toxin was doing its deadly task. His young grandson burst into the tent and said, "Grandpa, you must come quickly. Moses has put the image of a brass serpent on a standard, and if you will just look at the bronze serpent, you will live." Grandpa, in a hoarse whisper, told his grandson, "This bite is fatal. No one has ever been saved that way. I'm a goner." And he laid back and died. In another tent, a man desperately mixed herbs into a poultice to apply to his bite wound, attempting to create his own remedy. He had more confidence in traditional remedies than in God's newfangled remedy. But after a little while, he too died. There was a snake on a stake and a decision to make. Either you did nothing like Grandpa, or you did your own thing like the man making his own potion, or you did the prudent thing. You believed God's word and obeyed God's way. Oh, but that's ridiculous. A bronze image of a snake? Or any other creature? That can't save someone from a fatal encounter with the fangs of a fiery serpent. It's just too easy. Surely there must be more effort, more self-improvement required to be worthy of being saved. Oh, but that's just too narrow. You can't say there's only one way to be saved. And that's unfair. After all, what about the people who haven't heard about this remedy? Isn't it interesting? The world is always filled with objections and excuses and alternatives. But all the objections and all the excuses and all the alternatives get you one thing if you're snake bit. They get you dead. There's only one way to escape. God's way. And you don't have to fully understand it. You don't have to like it. You don't even have to approve of it. You just have to trust and obey it. When God puts a snake on a stake, there's a decision to make. You can do nothing or your own thing and die. Or you can believe God's word, obey God's way, and live. And that brings us to John 3. You were wondering, weren't you? John 3. We'll start reading in verse 9. I'll wait for you and get a sip of this wonderful water. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Randy introduced us to Nicodemus last week. Nicodemus was a respected man. He was an educated and influential man. And by human standards, he probably was a very good man. And Nicodemus just seems to be haunted by this young teacher from Galilee. This one whose miracles revealed divine authority, and whose message just resonated at the deepest core of his being. Nicodemus was curious, but he was also cautious. And so he visited Jesus under cover of darkness. It's an odd conversation that transpires between this mature veteran on his home turf and this mysterious visitor from the boondocks. Nicodemus offers Jesus a compliment, and then Jesus takes the conversation a dramatically different direction. He told Nicodemus that what he really needed, now picture in your mind an old, dignified, authoritative man, and Jesus tells him, "Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again." Well, Nicodemus kind of got hung up on the analogy from biology, so Jesus moved to meteorology and talked about the wind blowing invisibly yet conspicuously. This new birth, which Jesus described and which he alone could provide, was spiritual rather than physical, and it was internal and invisible and eternal. And Nicodemus, ever the pragmatist, did not dispute the concepts he was hearing. He just struggled with the mechanics. And in verse 9, for the second time, he asks, "How? How can these things be?" So, Jesus goes on to answer his question. Sort of. It's not a direct answer. It's a kind of prophetic preview of upcoming events. But it is the answer to the question, how? How will new birth be achieved? How will eternal life be received? How will people be regenerated, sin be commutated, death and hell obliterated? Something dramatic needed to happen. Verse 10, Jesus answered, said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I don't think Jesus was being sarcastic or condescending here with Nicodemus. It's as if he told him, "Nick, look, you don't get it because you haven't seen it. There are some things you just have to take my word for, because I'm the only one who has seen it or heard it. I've been using earthly words and illustrations to try to introduce you to heavenly things." And in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The reason that Jesus could speak with such authority about heavenly things is because that's where he came from. He descended from heaven. And while this concept is more common at Christmas time, it's appropriate even now to take just a moment to savor this precious gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, stepped out of the glory and privilege of heaven as he entered the human family. The Apostle Paul tells us he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And when you think of it, that is the most drastic subtraction in status that has ever occurred. The master of the universe becoming the servant of all. Jesus used the concept of ascending and descending to introduce the answer to Nicodemus' question, how? In verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." You know, I suspect we discover here part of the reason that God didn't just banish or vanish those fiery serpents. That snake on a stake was an instructive moment to see that God rarely takes the easy way to solve hard problems. And there in the desert, as Moses lifted up that serpent, as far as he knew, he was dealing with a present problem, and he had no clue that his action was a crude analog of an event that would occur 1,400 years later. But this time, it would not be a serpent suspended between heaven and earth. It would be a son. And the problem would be not just for those who were snake bit, but for all of us, for all time, who are sin bit. And the solution would be not just a postponement of death, but the provision of eternal life. A couple of things stand out to me in verse 14. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus knew what awaited him. The very same clarity he had about the hearts of men, we saw the end of chapter 2, he had that same clarity about his own future. He knew why he had come. Back in chapter 1, John the Baptist announced he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And that was not news to Jesus. He knew when his life would lead to that eventual and unenviable climax. He told his mother in chapter 2 that his hour had not yet come, but that hour was coming, and Jesus knew when. And he knew how his life would end. He would be lifted up between worlds, suffering for one, satisfying the other. My son Christopher turned 30 this year. And as I look at him, I see a work in progress. But I see a young man in his prime, full of life, full of dreams. And it dawned on me recently that my Chris is the same age as my Christ, as he spoke to Nicodemus about his appointment with the cross. I got through that without choking up, I'm glad. There's another word in verse 14 that's kind of fascinating. It's the word must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I think we can understand this word must either in terms of a tactical intervention or a timeless intention. Let me explain. If we see the word must as a tactical intervention, then it means what Jesus was about to do is just sort of a timely fix. You know, oops, we sinned, we set the snakes loose, so God must do something to fix it. That's the tactical intervention. But if instead we see this as a timeless intention, then we understand that before Moses, before Abraham, before Adam, before time, the triune Godhead in their heart and mind counseled together and determined that you and I must be saved, that you and I must enjoy eternal life. Even if that required a brutal death for the hero of heaven, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross was not a quick fix for an unanticipated error. The cross was the premeditated battleground of justice and mercy. It was the ultimate display of infinite love. But that comes next week in verse 60. Just notice here that Jesus knew what was coming and why. And he knew the ultimate goal as well, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. How many plans did God have to solve the problem of the fiery serpents? One. A snake on a stick. How many plans does God have to solve the ultimate problem of humanity, created in God's image, corrupted by sin? How many plans does God have? One. The boss on a cross. Now, to say that there is one plan, one way, one mediator between God and man, that puts us on solid biblical ground. But it kind of makes us look narrow and intolerant. But have you noticed ultimate solutions are almost always narrow and precise? You know, there's always a right answer to a math problem. not many, usually just one. If you show up in the emergency room having been bitten by a rattlesnake, how many treatment options are there? There's just one. Antivenom administered quickly, quickly, quickly. If you go into anaphylactic shock, how many treatment options are there? Well, there's really just one. Let's get some epinephrine in this patient. If you are part of the human race, condemned because you are a sinner both by heritage and by choice, how many treatment options are there? Just one. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says no one comes to the Father except by me. Exclusive? Yes. Effective? Yes. And just like when the Israelites encountered the fiery serpents, if you were snake bit, you could do nothing or your own thing and die, or you could believe God's word and obey God's way and live. So, with our being sin bit, you can do nothing. You can do your own thing and perish, or you can believe God's word, obey God's way, and have eternal life. Whatever it is, whatever else it might be that you are tempted to believe in, you know, to put your trust in, to rely on, you know, your heritage, your performance, your good works, your good looks, your comparative superiority to those around you, whatever that thing is, stop. Stop. Turn from those wicked and worthless alternatives and put your trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. Only he can save you. Because he's the only one qualified to save you. If you're trying to save yourself, you can't. And so you need to get out of the Savior business and let Jesus Christ save you. People around us need that message too. And we can share it. Not because we're better or smarter than they are. We're just beggars who found free food and were willing to share. And the good news we share is this. And here comes a preview. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. And maybe as your head is bowed before the Lord, you need to respond to what Jesus has done for you. Regardless of where you've been or what you've done or your heritage, your church attendance, the real issue is trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, this would be a wonderful time just to tell him, Jesus, thank you that you died for me, that you're enough for me, and I trust in you. I look to you to be my Savior, my Lord, and I will follow you in obedience. And if you've made that commitment to Christ, it'd be good to tell someone, a friend who brought you or one of the elders, come up to me, let's talk and pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have stepped into human history intentionally, with a target in mind that included us even from before time. We thank you, you were willing to be raised up like Moses' serpent in a position of shame and there to suffer as you took our sins and died in our place. We thank you, Lord. We love you. And we pray in your name.